reading from the New Testament this morning is taken from the book of Titus, chapter 2. The sermon will be on the first section, but I'm going to read the entire chapter, beginning at verse 1. But as for you, speak the things that are proper for sound doctrine, that the older men be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith, in love, in patience, the older women likewise, that they be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they may admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. Likewise, exhort the young men to be sober-minded, in all things showing yourself to be a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you. Exhort bondservants to be obedient to their own masters, to be well-pleasing in all things, not answering back, not pilfering, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Speak these things, exhort, and rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to
God. Well, now let me just put you in your place. That is not a phrase that we like to hear. In fact, it's fairly affrontive. We are, by culture, a people that like to hear phrases more like, you can be anything you want to be when you grow up. We tell our children that. It's part of our cultural aura. We don't like being put in our place because we don't like the idea that we have a place. We like the idea that life is a blank book and that we have the perfect freedom to write on every page of that book anything we want to. We want to be free to be who we want to be. We do not want anyone telling us our place in life. We want to claim that right for ourselves. And yet, scripturally, this cultural value, which is very powerful, goes 100% against the doctrine of holiness in Scripture. Holiness is a big deal. Holiness, righteousness, and knowledge are the categories that the Puritans defined our being made in the image of God in. And when you go looking for those three categories in Scripture, you find out Scripture talks an awful lot about them. Sometimes the title of the category is not mentioned, but the category is very present. And that is certainly true here in verse 1 through 10. Holiness is a term that in Scripture first finds its use in the context of the sacraments of the Old Testament. Holy objects were things that were set apart by God to a special use. And from that usage of the term, the Scripture takes up the usage for us. Just like bowls and plates and cups that would be used in the worship of God would not be used for common use, but they were set apart because they had a special purpose, and you did not use them for any other purpose. Just so the people in the covenant of God are set apart by God for a special use which he has appointed. Let's look at that for just a second, what that means. Let's break it down. If you are set apart, you are no longer common. God has made a distinction between you and the rest of the world. He has cut them off from you significantly, and he has cut you off from them. He has made a subset of humanity that he has chosen to be different. That's you, because you're holy. He has done this for a reason, which means that if you are holy, you are not completely free to decide who you will be. You are called by God to be something because he set you apart for it. It is a special use that you are set apart for. Others may have many and varied purposes in their lives. They may define their life in very different ways than you. They may choose to go in many, many different directions. But if you are holy, God has purposed a direction for your life. God has declared there is a reason for this person. They have to act in such a way to match the purpose that God has set them apart for. Holiness implies a certain lack of freedom defined the way we define it culturally. The way we define freedom culturally is I can do anything I want to do. And with that definition, biblical holiness goes totally against it. Now, the Bible defines freedom in a different way. The Bible defines freedom as finding what God has designed you to be and do and doing it, and finding all sorts of satisfaction, joy, and contentment in being and doing these things that God has designed you for. In that definition, holiness actually brings about freedom. But it's a very, very different definition of freedom. What does holiness look like? Well, it depends upon who you are at your current status in life. Are you an older man? Well, if you are an older man, holiness looks like being sober, which means putting away the silly giddiness, the frivolity of youth, looking at life through realistic eyes, not necessarily defeatist eyes. In fact, you can be very positive, you can be very idealistic and still be sober, but putting away a certain childishness. It looks like being reverent. Reverent means living your life constantly with the knowledge of God's presence and living accordingly. It looks like being temperate. Youth may lose itself in overindulgence because youth lacks wisdom, but you older men, if you are called to holiness, you are called to temperance, to knowing how to say when, and to say when too much has occurred, and stopping before that. If you are holy, you are to be sound in faith. You are to know God's truth. You are to be able to share that truth articulately because you have become a master of it to the degree a man can. You are to be sound in love. You are not only to be loving, but you are to be sound in loving. That means that over time you have developed the skills to be a consistent, a godly, a skilled lover of people. Because you practiced, you're an older man. And you are to be sound in patience. It is not to be spotty, but rather, because you are a seasoned disciple of Jesus Christ, you have learned to be patient in your patience. You have learned to be able to take the difficulties of life because Christ has trained you in this patience. If you're an older man, that's what holiness looks like. If you're an older woman, you are also to be reverent in behavior. To live a life before the eyes of God is to learn to recognize Him everywhere. An older man or an older woman learns, as the Puritans often taught, we are always before the face of God, and that is a good thing. And we live accordingly. We live knowing that God is present. We live acting in such a way that if God were present, and He is, we act in such a way that will bring Him honor and glory. Truly, if we honestly thought God was present, there's a huge amount of things we probably would think better of. Well, actually, holiness calls us to think better of them now because He is present. Holiness is not being a slanderer. One does not want to stereotype, but where there is smoke, there is fire. I have learned that in the Church of God, there is no greater servant of the devil than old, gossipy women. No offense, if you happen to be female, you don't have to be like that. But I have learned that Satan has seated his church with old women who enjoy gossip and slander and talking. It does more damage than an army of ACLU lawyers. A holy woman of God is not known for being like that. She is not a slanderer. She is not given to much wine. She is not addicted to that. And a holy older woman of God is a teacher. It says so directly here in verse 3. She is to be a teacher of good things. And as a teacher, she has to have a schoolroom to teach in. She has to have a class, and that class is defined in verse 4, that they admonish the young women. Are you an older woman in the faith? Have you walked with Christ quite a number of years? Good for you. Any gray hair you happen to wear is a crown of the gift of God giving you life, and God calls you to be a teacher. To teach younger women whose hair is not gray the things that Christ has taught you. What does holiness mean if you are a younger woman? Well, it means that you are to love your husband if you have one. It means to love your children if you have them. It means to be discreet. In one church I served years ago, there was a young woman who was complaining about the older women who were gossiping. But she was doing so in such a way that she was in fact gossiping and slandering against them. And I had to stop her and say, you do know where gossipy old women come from, don't you? They come from gossipy young women. Well, if you are holy, you are called to be discreet, to not be like that, but rather to walk in a certain dignity that would put aside gossip and slander and all those things we engage in. To be chaste, that is morally pure sexually, to be homemakers, to be good. Women are actually called to be helpmates. They are called to have a certain nurturing quality. They are called to goodness. In fact, when the thought of what is good crosses our minds, I would wager to say for most of us, the idea of a caring and nurturing woman is not far from the image. And there is nothing quite so macabre as a woman who has lost any nurturing virtue. They are to be obedient to their own husbands. This is so that the word of God may not be blasphemed. I know of a number of Christian women who would like to argue this point with Paul. They would like to say that his picture of holiness for younger women is such that if women were really that way, that people would then talk evil about God who is restraining the younger women. So they say. But I have witnessed that a true, godly younger woman, one who is truly following God's pattern, actually, they tend to be envied and desired by those who would say they're being repressed. It's an odd phenomenon. But these younger women tend to have happier marriages. They tend to have more loving houses. They tend to be envied by the same people who called them to rebelliousness, because after all, that's where joy and happiness is found, in rebelliousness, selfishness, that sort of thing. What if you are a young man? Well, holiness looks like being sober-minded. The older men are called to be sober. Where do sober older men come from? Well, they come from young men who are learning to be sober now. If you don't learn as a young man, you cannot be a proper older man. We have a generation right now of young men who have not put off the frivolity of youth. They have not grown up. And even the world, completely beyond the walls of the church, are talking about it. They're talking about the fact that we have an entire generation of young men that have not grown up. If you know me, you know that I'm the biggest nerd on the block. But that doesn't mean I haven't grown up. This kind of childishness that sobriety puts off is not the putting off of joy or the enjoying of the world, but it's a certain unpleasant childishness, a certain unpleasant helplessness that you don't have to be. To be frank, it means that you don't live in your mother's basement like a child. You grow up and you become responsible, and you view the world through the responsibility that God has in fact given you. If you are holy and a young man, you are sober-minded. You live a pattern of good works. You have a doctrine, and in that doctrine you show integrity. You show reverence. You show incorruptibility, sound speech that cannot be condemned. Thus is a holy young man. Now, if you look at the passage, you may think that I have misused it, because in verse 7, Paul begins to talk to Titus as pastor, as teacher, and he says, "Now, you show yourself an example to these young men as a pattern of good works in doctrine, showing integrity, reverence, and incorruptibility." So hasn't he moved on to what a holy minister should be like? And the answer is he has, but notice that everything he is told to be, this is the pattern that he is supposed to share with young men. He is supposed to be zealous in these things, in this walk of incorruptibility, this integrity-filled life, because he is specifically assigned to teach the younger men. Bodie Bacham, I guess it was 6 years ago or so, I was listening to him preach, and he was talking about how when we approach these matters, we turn to Scripture like here, and we turn to Scripture like Proverbs 31, And we teach young women that they have a high and holy calling, and there's this outline in Scripture of everything that God calls them to be, and then we turn around and tell them, now, when you seek a young man to marry, just make sure he's a Christian. You know, just make sure the guy's converted, and that's pretty much it. And we don't actually teach young men at the same level. Why is that? Well, the reason seems to be we have missed Scripture's teaching. There is just such a list for young men, and we just went through it. But the pastor of the church is to be their particular teacher. They are to look to him and be able to see in him a pattern of who they should be. Not necessarily that they're called to be ministers, but they should have the same virtue that Christ has instilled in the church's ministers, that they can be the very best butchers, bakers, and candlestick makers that God has called them to be, because the moral virtue is the same. And the minister is to be their special teacher. He is not to be the special teacher of the young women. The older women are specifically called to play that role for the younger women. If you look at the text, that's clearly there. The distinction is the pastor trains the young men, the older women train the younger women. Why is that? There's a number of reasons. As the Three Stooges pointed out in the 1940s in some of their movies, it didn't work out between us, but you're a woman, I'm a man, we have nothing in common. There's a little truth to that, in a sense. To be a woman under God's call is different than to be a man under God's call. And who knows more about training young women in following Christ than older women who have walked with him? There is certainly a practical reason for this. And there is also a reason centered around the peace and purity of the church. We have seen with power what moral infidelities have done to the evangelical church these last 40 years. God's Spirit is not unaware of our human failings. It is not a good idea for the pastor to so closely disciple the young women. It just simply is not. Billy Graham, who has had a fantastic ministry for Christ, whatever you think of him, made the decision years ago he would never be in private with a young woman, just to avoid any sort of question at all. And he has lived that out. He just simply won't. It was a wise decision on his part. Young women are to be discipled by older women. What about slaves? The world still contains them, you know. We are taught as Americans that the greatest evil on earth is slavery, but it's a certain taboo. It comes out of our history. We had the bloodiest war in North American history, which kind of centered around it, and we have culturally bought into the idea that slavery is truly the greatest of evils. Historically, slavery has existed, and if you're a Christian slave, what does holiness look like for you? Well, it means being obedient to your master. It means being pleasing in all things, not answering back, not stealing from him, which is what pilfering means, but being loyal to him, which is what good fidelity means, that they, your master, may see the doctrine of God and Savior in all things that you do. This is what holiness looks like. An observation concerning our passage. It makes no sense. It is unintelligible if you don't believe an older man is an older man. If you don't believe a younger woman is a younger woman, this is literally gobbledygook. Passages like this, which seem very straightforward and very easy to understand, clash up against another cultural value that we are in the middle of experiencing and overthrowing our culture, and that is taking that idea of you can be anything you want to be to an extreme, so that honestly, if I wanted to be a young black woman that just don't need no man, then I guess I can be it. This passage runs up against that, because God says there are young women, there are young men, there are older women and older men. You are what you are. If Jeremy Kearns were among us, he would now stand up and lecture us about the importance of understanding that A equals A. But he has a point. In God's word, you are what you are. And you are what you are because God has spoken you into being. There's a meaning behind that when we see it in Scripture. When we hear that God spoke and things existed, God did it that way to show that just as words are receptacles for meaning, when he spoke meaning into what is coming into being, so that when God creates you as a man, or God creates you as a woman, the ground of being that is that God has declared it. Without the existence of God, you really don't have a lot a foundation to look in the eyes of a 47-year-old male who believes that honestly he's a house cat and tells him he's not. Because there's no ground of being to define him as anything. So if he wants to consider himself a 7-year-old girl, well, why not? Because we can define ourselves any way we want. But in the scriptural presentation of reality, God spoke things into being, and you really are certain things. You can't just decide not to be them. That's why Titus is taught, teach the young men this, teach the old men that, because they really are old men and young men. Now, Titus is to teach them these things. In fact, the scriptural verb tense here is a present imperative active verse, which means Paul has commanded Titus to do this, and he has commanded him to do it at length. So he is to teach them to do these things. In fact, Paul says that these are things that are seemly for doctrine. And yet, they don't look like doctrinal things. We don't think about them in terms of doctrine. We think about them in terms of practice. When we think about being sober-minded, or we think about being temperate, we don't think about that being doctrinal. We think about that's what you do. So, what is the connection? Well, the connection is that sound doctrine has implications. One of the most important passages of Scripture to memorize is 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8 through 11. And there you find an interesting thing. Let me read it to you. But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. So the passage is about the law of God. It's about the law of Moses. It's about what Christ is teaching about in the Sermon on the Mount. It's the do this and the don't do that of God's law. We know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for the lawless and insubordinate, for the ungodly and for sinners, for the unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for fornicators, for sodomites, for kidnappers, for liars, for perjurers. So we read that and we say, well, God has called us to be holy in Jesus Christ, and the law isn't for us. And in Jesus Christ, we have been covered from being these things. In Christ, we're not murderers of fathers or murderers of mothers. We're not sodomites or kidnappers or liars. So I guess the law doesn't have anything to do with me. But Paul hasn't finished speaking. He says, and if there is any other thing that is contrary, not to the law, and if there is any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine. Doctrine, Paul? I thought we began with the law. Well, we did. But these things are not just breaking the law. They are contrary to sound doctrine. And what kind of doctrine are they contrary to? Well, the doctrine that is, quote, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. So Paul begins talking about the Mosaic Law, and he says, you use the law wrongly if you think about the law in terms of applying it to holy people, because it's not for that, it's for convicting unholy people. But then he takes every moral requirement of the law and says that someone who has received right Christian doctrine, the doctrine of the gospel, he is called to live just the exact same life. It's not that the law is evil in some way and that God has come to take away what he said is good. It's that the moral imperatives of the law are also the very things that the gospel call us to live out. And so if we are free from the law, we are no longer under its curse, but we are not set free in Jesus Christ to be evil. We are set free in Jesus Christ to do the exact same things the law commands. There is a necessary imperative that if the gospel is such, then we will naturally live in such a way. If the gospel were different, then we would live different. But the gospel is this, and so we live this way, and we live what the law calls us to do. And it's in that light that Paul is talking about these moral qualities being doctrinal. Because up in chapter 1, he told us about false teachers, and he said they're going to come and they're going to teach, and they're going to destroy whole households, so that's doctrinal. But then in verse 16 he said, they profess to know God, but in works they deny him. So the false teachers falsely teach. How can you tell they are false teachers? Well, it's the way they live. The false teaching will come out in what they do. The false teaching will come out in what those who listen to them do. You can look at the life and say, this has to be false teaching because look at the fruits of it. God's gospel produces certain moral character, and this is the moral character that it's supposed to produce. However, while this is certainly consistent, people who still have sinful tendencies may not be consistent. And Titus is told, you teach these things. And again, the Greek verb means you perpetually teach them. You keep teaching them because people need to keep hearing them. Older men need to be reminded that they are called to be sober. Older men need to be reminded they're called to be temperate. Younger women need to be reminded to be chaste and such. So you, Titus, you keep reminding them, you keep teaching them this, because this is what naturally flows from the gospel, but they may not naturally flow with it, so you keep teaching it. It is a direct biblical command to ministers to preach on holiness. Now, if the minister preaches on holiness, is he not preaching works? Surely, in so many churches, if the minister begins to preach, thus saith the Lord, and this is what God wants you to be and do, the congregation will respond to him, you are being a legalist. You are just focusing on works, and you're not focusing on Christ. We need to focus on Christ. Let's look at that word Christ. The Heidelberg Catechism, which we confess, has this to say in Lord's Day 12. Does anybody have a copy of the Catechism?
I didn't. Actually,
you grab me one there, Caleb. Thank you. In Lord's Day 12, the Heidelberg Catechism, this is what we confess concerning Christ, specifically about being Christ. The word Christ means anointed, and question 31 says this, but why is he called Christ that is anointed? Answer, because he is ordained of God the Father and anointed with the Holy Spirit to be our chief prophet and teacher, who has fully revealed to us the secret counsel and will of God concerning our redemption, and our only high priest, who by the one sacrifice of his body has redeemed us and ever lives to make intercession for us with the Father, and our eternal King, who governs us with his word and spirit and defends and preserves us in the redemption ordained for us. So when we call Jesus the Christ, we are referring to his offices of prophet, priest, and king. And he saves us through those offices. Well, you are also called Christian. He is called Christ. He is called anointed. You are called Christian, which has to be related to that term. Why are you called a Christian? Well, that's the very next question. But why are you called a Christian? Answer, because by faith I am a member of Christ, so I'm incorporated into him, and I am specifically incorporated into Jesus of Nazareth as being the Christ. His ministry of being a prophet, a priest, and a king, I am taken into that. I'm taken in by that. Just like we saw in the Isaiah reading, Christ is really what God receives. He is the church. He is Israel. He is what God wants in the world. And we are received by God by being in him. Because by faith I am a member of Christ and thus a partaker of his anointing. So he's anointed prophet, priest, and king, and I partake of that in order that I also may confess his name, which is what it means to share in his prophethood. I proclaim to the world I belong to Christ and everything that that means. May present myself a living sacrifice of thankfulness to him, and with a free conscience may fight against sin and the devil in this life, and hereafter in eternity reign with him over all creatures. Now, the last part of what I just read is joining with him as king. He is the great king who conquers the world, but I partake of his anointing because I fight against sin and the devil in this life, and I'm going to reign with him after this life. That's pretty kingly. How do I partake of his priesthood? Well, according to what we confess, it is when I present myself a living sacrifice of thankfulness to him. Now, where do they draw those words from? The answer is they draw them from the book of Romans, from Romans chapter 12, verse 1 and 2. In chapter 3 through 11, Paul presents the gospel of justification by faith. And then turning in Romans 12, you begin to get the thou shalt do this and thou shalt not do that. And this is how the turn happens. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. So there's the phrase out of our confession. Holy, which is what we're talking about in the sermon, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And after saying that, Paul begins to say, okay, do this, do this, do this, don't do that, don't do that, don't do that. But the context is priestly. You are not working as one who is earning heaven. You are working as a priest, offering to God sacrifices of thanksgiving. That means you are thankful, and you are showing God your thankfulness. And how are you showing Him thankfulness? You are showing it to Him by your holiness. By doing this and not doing that. By being obedient. It is not that you are seeking salvation. It is that you are seeking to be the kind of priest that the blood of Jesus Christ has purchased you to be. You are offering thanksgiving. That is not exactly works righteousness. But now, before we close, it needs to be pointed out that Titus is to teach these moral virtues. They're not exactly actions. They are the character qualities that actions come from. If there was a Lutheran in our midst today, he would raise his hand and say, you're totally missing it. Because God has, in the New Testament, taken away the you'll do this and you won't do that. Rather, He has given character qualities that the Spirit will work in your life. And so you don't need to worry about God's specific commands because the Spirit creates these qualities. Well, that is actually a false dichotomy. It's when you say you either have this or that, but you can't have both, and you actually can. What the Lutheran is missing is that in the New Testament, there are just as many places where it says do this and don't do that, but there is a kind of person that will be obedient. A temperate person. A chaste person. A person who is sound in doctrine, a person who is sound in love, they are the kind of person that can be a priest. They are given by God the grace, the inner qualities they need to be obedient. In the Old Testament, you could not become a priest, even if you were born into the priestly line, until you were 30 years old. The reason for that was because to rightly be a priest, you had to have seasoning. You had to have training. You had to be mature. And so anybody under 30, it's pretty questionable. You had to have someone who was mature in their character. Well, the Scriptures take good works and make them priestly. They make them offerings of thanksgiving, and you are God's priests. But you must have the inner character to offer these sacrifices. And so Titus is to remind the people, this is who you should be, because the doctrine you have adopted in Jesus Christ says this is who you should be, and He has made you His priests. We are very Christ-focused when we preach holiness rightly, because we are focused on the Christ. The priest, in whom we are a corporate, and we are also made priestly.